On Thursday, I went to Chiral to do some business for my mother and to stay for an event that she helped found about 40 years ago called The Taste of Chiral. It is a wonderful event. And I'm proud to say that at 87 years old, dressed to kill, when a band of my high school classmates cranked up on Mustang Sally, my mother and I shagged in front of the whole town. So if you're looking for a way to honor father and mother, dancing with them is a wonderful tribute. It's good to be from a place. It's good to be from a small southern town. Every time I go back there, I feel indebted to those people and indebted to that church. And I've been trying to pay that debt back for 40 years. If you take out your scripture sheet, for the foreseeable future on Communion Sundays, I'm choosing a text that has something to do with the Lord's Supper so that I can do some teaching on the sacraments. It's a very carefully organized passage. At the top, you'll see the benefits of knowing God, deliverance, sustenance, presence. You'll see in the left column the four deadly sins of Israel: idolatry, immorality, testing, and grumbling. At the center of the passage, you will see four examples of God's judgment. And verse 13 at the bottom is pure gold. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized in the Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food and all drank the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they lusted, not to be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Mr. Roy Horn was in a great mood when he went to work Friday evening, October the 3rd, 2003. It was his 59th birthday. More than 1,000 friends had thrown him a party only hours before in the city of Las Vegas. In the Hotel Mirage, an audience of 1,500 awaited his entertainment. Siegfried Fischbach and Roy Horn's performances earned them such a reputation that they were then known by their first names, Siegfried and Roy. Halfway through the act, Horn appeared in the spotlight with a 6-year-old white male tiger. He'd done it thousands of times. Then, for some unexplained reason, Roy slipped. His loss of footing startled the 600-pound cat, who then lunged. The audience gasped as the tiger grabbed Horn by the neck and dragged him off stage like a limp rag doll. The stage crew used fire extinguishers to distract the animal and free Roy. Only quick transport and emergency surgery saved his life. For 35 years, Horn had not entered into the dangers of his trade. But an unexpected loss of balance, a career, nearly a life, was lost. A few nights later on television, Larry King interviewed Siegfried, who struggled to explain what went wrong. Two little words stood out as the primary cause: Roy slipped. It was to warn his friends at Corinth against such slips that Paul recalled an old Greek proverb in verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." anyone, and therefore everyone. Me, and therefore you. Comfort is danger. Familiarity is a threat. Thinking we can toy around with the idols of our culture and indulge without consequence is a lie. Our Heavenly Father remains the holy God of love who hates sin and evil in all its forms because of what it does to His people. It damages them and it loosens their bonds of loyalty to Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Sin is a solvent that dissolves the ties that bind. Back in the 1940s, the late 40s, my mother was a nurse at McLeod's Infirmary in Florence, and one of her patients one night was a bruised, banged-up man with several broken bones, traction pulleys, all the paraphernalia. When she asked about his job, he said, "I'm a tree trimmer." And when she followed up with the next obvious question, "How did you fall out of the tree?" he answered, "I cut off the limb on which I was sitting." God has a record of correcting His people with consequences. And as Paul gives us a review of the desert wanderings of the children of Israel, it is indeed bleak. And the purpose of correction for the stubborn is learning through pain. And God is sifting His people every day. It's happening now as the culture is bullying an already compromised church to give up its creation theology of male and female and the ethics of marital commitment that accompany it. And the sad fact is that whole denominations are caving and claiming new sources of divine revelation and insight that trump Scripture and the way it's been read over the whole of church history. The church has had in its history several fundamental divides. The first in 1054 divided the Catholic West from the Orthodox East over a disputed phrase in the Nicene Creed. The second great division was in the 16th century split between the Catholics and Protestants over the doctrines of grace and salvation. The third split that we are now in the middle of is over the doctrine of creation and what it means to be male and female. It's a very basic, properly basic issue. Some churches will follow the culture because modernity is their North Star. Others will stay faithful as a minority position grounded in Scripture and the teachings of the church over time. And while I admit that the Roman Catholics and Southern Baptists have their own sets of internal problems, I admire their toughness in standing over against our culture and its illusions. The Baptists keep hammering away at "the Bible says." And the Catholics keep hammering away at "this is what the church teaches over time as confirmed by church council and the philosophy of natural law." And both are right. The Baptists have the Bible in hand, and the Catholics have a cross with the Son of God hanging on it as an anchor. But what do we have too often? We have weather vanes that turn and spin with the prevailing winds of the culture. The Bible says and the church teaches have been replaced in our day with a much weaker appeal to "it seems to me." And how unstable is that? What is God after? God is after a loyal, teachable people through whom to display the goodness of His love in Jesus Christ to a lost world. And the Lord will have such a people. The only question being, will we be among them? It's why the Methodists were raised up in 18th century England. And if we defect, God has no trouble raising up new groups out of the ashes of our compromise. Verse 5 was not just then, but now. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. There was a trail of sun-bleached bones all over the Sinai. And I will tell you that faithfulness is good, but relevance has its limits. And if you push cultural relevance too far, you will give away the substance of the faith in one generation and have trouble recovering. Isn't that a wonderful sound? Phil, does that bother you? No. It's the sound of life. Now, as I look around me at the church and the culture, I see that two things are missing. And the first is the loss of the fear of God whose dealings are found in Scripture. And by fear, I mean the deep respect and reverence that is due to God alone. And when you give up that, you lose a moral seriousness and adopt a modern whatever attitude. Did you know that each of us are on probation? We are born morally diseased in a broken and rebellious world, and no one is exempt from the effects of original sin. None are unstained. We must be remade to be saved, because to stay as we are is death. And so I ask people, what are you doing with the life God gave you? What are you doing with God's offer of forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ? Is the momentum of your life towards a life of love and holiness or away from it? Are you aiming at the heavenly Jerusalem or are you slouching towards Sodom? Now, life is not without joy and life is not without fun. It amazes me the number of people I deal with who are not serious about their own life. Do they not understand that they live under the gaze of a God of love, who refuses to leave them alone and whose holiness will not allow them to stay as they are? Along the way, we will become something, and at our death, that destiny will be fixed. Gregory Boyd has written, "The more we choose something, the more we become like that something. The more we choose something, the harder it is to choose otherwise, until we finally are solidified, eternalized in our decisions. The difference between a Hitler and a Mother Teresa started somewhere in a small decision." Several years ago, I read an eye-opening book titled A World Full of Gods, The Strange Triumph of Christianity. It was written by a Cambridge professor, Keith Hopkins, and he reminded me that the ancient world to which the gospel came, except for a little place called Judea, was full of gods and goddesses. And that every city of any size had multiple temples to gods and their girlfriends. And that public and private lewdness was the order of the day, because in the Bible's understanding, idolatry and immorality always go together. And that's why the Jews stood out in the ancient world, because of their commitment to monogamy and to marriage and to self-control. But outside that, it was basically a free fire zone. And there were gods on every corner. There were little gods in niches all over Pompeii. There were altars at crossroads. It was a very religious place, but it was sort of many, many gods. You see, if people don't know the one true God, the holy God of the Jews, or if having known Him, they turn away from Him, their appetites take over. See, people are looking for gods that will approve what they want to do. And when people no longer worship the one God of the Jews as shown to us in the face of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, there really are no limits. They will find some deity or some philosophy or some way of justifying what they want to do. And so it was in Corinth, which is the great seaport crossroads of the Eastern Mediterranean, where there were temples all over the city to Poseidon and Apollo and Zeus and Aphrodite, and where for a loaf of bread you could buy any pleasure you desired. And it was in that pagan city. You think it's tough to be a Christian here in America now? We have no idea. Little house churches over the city, little groups of Jews and Christians trying to be faithful to the one God and His moral vision. As I look in my heart, I sometimes find some dark corners with other loyalties. And when I see one, I have to take it before God and I have to arrange for its slaughter. Because the thing about false gods is that they keep asking for more and more space in my heart because their desire is to displace the Lord God. Now, several years ago in one of my churches, I ran to a worshiper of an upstate football team which shall remain unnamed. Fan is short for fanatic from the Latin fanum for temple, so the idea of fan loyalty is inherently religious in the sense of a binding group obligation that gives meaning. We are most loyal to what we most love. And this man's life was all orange, with the room in his home as a shrine stuffed with memorabilia, some of it quite costly, signed balls, photos with coaches, shadow boxes of bowl game mementos. His former church linkage had now been severed. Tailgating for him took all the ritual of Holy Communion, including the weekly sacrifice of a hog so he could have a meal on holy ground. Hours and hours of his day and night were absorbed in sport chat radio. Bowden was then the new high priest. Cheerleaders were the choir of the Sunday liturgy at Death Valley, with Howard and Ford saints in the pantheon of orange coaches. Oh, he said, to touch the holy rock of Howard and drink the yeasted malt beverage wrapped in an orange koozie. He looked to these weekly events to deliver meaning in his life. The other 9 months of the year were spent rehearsing the agonies and ecstasies of the season and looking forward to a next century and praying for victory. He was a modern sports idolater, one of the largest male denominations in America, and the momentum of his life was away from the God he had once followed. He settled for something less demanding, a lesser loyalty. He forgot that the name game and play are attached to the word football. I'm told by those who know such things that there is a parallel phenomena in Colombia around a certain bird, though I know less about it having been raised in an all-orange family. Now, I say this tongue-in-cheek with serious intent. A diversion is never meant to be promoted to a source of meaning, but that is the deception of idolatry, and the Bible is full of this kind of mockery of false gods. 12 years ago, a social historian named Robin Gunston made a presentation at the World Future Society, and here is what he said. The loss of core values in society due to the waning influence of the church creates a spiritual vacuum into which sports may move. Religio sport could develop as major sports replace conventional religion. Religio sports will have their shrines, coliseums, their costumes, uniforms, their services, games, and events, their rituals, chants, and song, their high priest star athletes, and their piety of fan loyalty. And I'll just tell you, as a pastor who seeks to worship the one God, I deal with all sorts of idolaters, all sorts of worshipers of false deities, the gods that people are looking to for meaning that cannot save them. Devotees of alcohol and drugs, of money, of a political party, of a family name, of a rock band, of their branch of service, their looks or smarts, even a consuming video game. All kinds of things move to the center of people's hearts and loyalty and demand their attention and their money and their love. And if they're not God, they're an idol. Why should this surprise us, since John Calvin, the great Swiss reformer, says that our hearts are factories of idols, and as soon as you tear down another one, another false god will pop up. And when I listen to people, it doesn't take long to figure out if the triune God of Christian faith is on the throne of their heart, or whether other things, things they can control, have moved in. Idolatry is not just an ancient problem, it is a modern problem. And all the old gods are coming back with new names, saying, worship me, give me your life, give me your money, give me your loyalty, wear my insignia, and I will give you life. And it is a lie. But if you want to participate in the social or political or business life of the city like Corinth, you had to go to the temples. It was the country club and the business club and the place to have lunch, and it was where all was done. And when you went to the temple of Aphrodite, they would slay a bull. I mean, they had all the piping, and Some would be burned to Aphrodite, and you would eat a banquet in her honor. You were feasting with her, and some would be sold in the marketplace. It's where social life went on. You had to worship one of the deities to participate in the culture of the city. And Christians couldn't do that as long as Paul was there. When he left, they crept back. They went back to the temples, to the idolatry, and all the lewd behavior, because the pull, the social pull and pressure was more than they could understand. Have you ever felt the social pressure of everyone's doing it, so why can't you? Have you ever felt the social pressure to go along, to get along? Multiply that times 100. You have some idea what it meant to be a faithful Christian in Corinth. To worship the God of the Jews. The one God who showed up in Jesus and gave the Holy Spirit. So when you see people being swept into bad behavior and into post-Christian behavior by all the tides of our culture, you should not be surprised at the undertow of our world sweeping people away. And so Paul told them of the trip of Israel. When they were slaves in Egypt, and Moses said, "Let my people go." And they came out. And there was fire before them and a cloud, and God protected them and took them through the Red Sea and baptized them into Moses and drowned all Pharaoh's troops in the sea to show he was powerful. And then he provided them with manna in the wilderness and quail and took them to Sinai and made them his bride. The problem was not that they didn't get out of Egypt, but they didn't get Egypt out of them. As soon as Moses went up the mountain, Aaron got all the gold and made a golden calf and appointed himself first pastor of Holy Calf Church. And you know what the people did? They did exactly what they did in Egypt. They made a sacrifice to their God. And they ate in the presence of their God. And then they got drunk. And then they got lewd. And the judgment was awful. Later on, 23,000 were slain when they start hooking up with Midianite women and worshiping their deities. And they complained and grumbled about a menu of manna and quail. And they put the Lord to the test. And there was judgment after judgment. Do you know that God's people belong to God? And one way for God to judge us is just to close His arms and watch us drift. Another way is to bring more direct. God's character has not changed. The fact of temptation has not changed. We live on a spiritual battlefield every day. But there is hope. Several times in my life, when I was sliding down the wall of temptation, could not find any footing and could not hold on, I cried out to God, "I am alone and I am sinking." And I heard Paul say, "No, you're not. No temptation has overtaken you, Phil, that is not common to man." You think it's just you. It's everybody. "Lord, where are you?" Well, Phil, God is faithful. And He's going to provide you an off-ramp off this temptation. He's going to provide you a way of escape, which means running away from the thing, that you may be able to endure it and develop some muscle in your soul. So when you feel something clawing at you, something pulling at your imagination and heart and drawing you towards sin and evil, recognize something. This is every person's fate. And God's going to provide me an off-ramp so that I cannot make a wreck of my life and I can learn some spiritual endurance. You see, it's not the people that get into temptation that know about evil. It's the people that don't. C.S. Lewis said, "You don't find out how strong the German army is by running away, but by fighting them." And the man who gives in to temptation as soon as it comes doesn't know the strength of even waiting one more hour and standing up and calling on God. I have some dear friends in Georgetown, South Carolina, who had a nice commercial building with two offices in it right on Highway 17 in the middle of town. And one day, a sinkhole opened up and swallowed the whole building. It almost swallowed the county administration center. A second one. The city had drainage problems down to the steel mill and was pumping excess water out from under the ground. And when they took the water out of that porous rock, a sinkhole opened up and a building vanished. Unfortunately, our interior lives can sometimes resemble a sinkhole danger zone. You see, when we're too busy to spend time with God, or when we refuse to deal with past hurts and habitual sin and secret addictions or character flaws, we're setting ourselves up for collapse. The surface of life looks stable, but underneath, we're sitting on a fragile base. And when the storms of life come along, or just life itself, it can expose our hidden vulnerabilities, causing a spiritual and moral sinkhole to open up and swallow us whole. So when we come to the table, it's about a relationship. So bring all that you are and all that you are not to this table and receive what Jesus has to give, which is just more and more of Himself. He is God's best. And today, right here, He wants to strengthen His hold upon you and your loyalty upon Him, that you may stand in these times of great testing. The one thing I'm frightened of is of making a mess of my life and of being an embarrassment to Christ and His church. And I think that's a very good fear to have, especially when I consider the Scripture. There is no more sobering hymn in the whole of our hymnal than one written by Charles Wesley. Number 413, let us stand and sing together.